This is IRIB News.
Former European Central Bank President Mario Draghi begins talks on forming Italy's new government. Britain registers 915 deaths from COVID-19 with nearly 21,000 cases of the disease. A group of German experts warned that their country's economy is likely to shrink significantly in the first quarter of 2021. Let's take a look at Italy first. Mario Draghi is beginning talks on forming a new ruling coalition in that country, and that a day after he was tasked by the Italian president to do so. Draghi is trying to get the support of parliamentarians. He has secured a backing of some of the main parties. The biggest one, though, the far-right five-star movement, is still not on board. On Wednesday, the former European Central Bank chief said that he was confident he could form a government. Well, that after Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte's government collapsed following the withdrawal of Italia Viva party from the ruling coalition. It accused Conte of mishandling the COVID crisis and the consequent economic meltdown. Well, I talked to our correspondent in Rome, Max Civelli, who joined us a short while ago, and he provided us with some more information regarding Italy's quest for a new government.
Prime Minister-designate Draghi has started talks with Italy's political parties in the lower house. He's trying to form a new government. The talks kicked off this morning with small parties. Tomorrow is slated to meet the center-left Democratic Party, Berlusconi Forza Italia, the Nationalist Brothers of Italy, and the Italia Viva party of the former Prime Minister Matteo Renzi, dubbed by some Italian and international media Demolition Man after he unexpectedly pulled support for Conte's executive, depriving it of a majority in the Senate. Finally, on Saturday morning, Draghi will wind the talks up with the two parties that received most votes in the elections held in 2018, the Anti-Euro League Party and the Five Star Movement. Prime Minister designate must now see if an eventual government led by him will have a working majority in Parliament, and it is not certain that the Draghi executive would be able to enjoy a comfortable majority.
Now let's take a look at the COVID situation in Italy. The number of fatalities has passed the grim milestone of 90,000. The Italian Health Ministry reported 421 new daily deaths on Thursday. It also recorded more than 13,600 new infections. That brings the tally to 2.6 million. In the UK, officials registered more than 20,600 new infections and 915 deaths. Britain is the hardest hit country by the pandemic in Europe. More than 10 million Britons have so far received the first dose of the coronavirus vaccine. Elsewhere in Europe, French demonstrators have rallied across the nation to protest growing job insecurity in the midst of the pandemic. Protests were held in Paris, Marseille, Lyon, and other major cities, where ralliers call for jobs to be safeguarded. The events are part of a national day of action called by workers' unions against layoffs and the government's economic and social policies. Meanwhile, medical experts are calling for a third lockdown amid a sharp rise in hospitalizations of corona patients. The government is trying to avoid another national lockdown, hoping that measures already in force will be enough to cut the infections. France's total coronavirus cases have passed 3.2 million. There are also 78,000 deaths. An expert panel advising the German government saying that the country's economy could shrink in the first quarter of 2021 due to its coronavirus lockdown measures. Chairman of the German Council of Economic Experts, however, expressed hope that Germany is still able to grow by 3% or more this year. The council hopes that easing of restrictions by April, along with an accelerated vaccination campaign, would help the economy grow. Germany extended its national lockdown in mid-January amid a steep rise in daily infections and fatalities. The country has logged more than 2.2 million confirmed cases and some 60,000 deaths. Now, staying with Germany, a new report indicating the number of crimes committed by far-right groups in the country has reached its highest level in the past 4 years. According to provisional police figures, 23,000 crimes of a far-right nature were recorded in 2020. That's up nearly 700 from the previous year. Left-wing officials believe that a COVID-19 crisis plays a major role in increasing far-right crimes similar to the refugee crisis in 2015 and 16. Now, that report comes amid concerns over the rise of violent right-wing extremism in the country. Interior Minister Horst Seehofer has described far-right extremism as the biggest security threat facing Germany. Now, in some other news, activists for Palestinian human rights are undergoing a harsh police crackdown by British authorities for their work, and all after taking on one of Israel's biggest arms companies and trying to stop them from operating in the UK. Robert and Lakish has more.
Palestine Action, a UK-based group engaged in activism, has embarked upon a mission to shut down the Israeli-based Elbit Systems weapons manufacturer, preventing it from operating in Britain. The group's campaign targeting the weapons manufacturer includes obstructing entrances to their factories and using red paint, symbolizing the blood of Palestinians, to cover their buildings.
We talk about Elbit Systems, who are not only testing their weapons on Palestinians in Gaza, who've been living under a blockade for over a decade, but they also export these weapons to other oppressive regimes.
Elbit Systems also bought IMI systems, Israeli military industry systems, in 2018, and that's the only provider of small caliber ammunition to the Israeli army. So basically every single bullet that shoots every single unarmed Palestinian protester can be traced back to this company, Elbit.
The latest action taken by the group was a joint effort alongside climate group Extinction Rebellion to shut down Elbit Systems in Oldham, breaking into the country's mainstream press.
The activities of Palestine Action have not gone unnoticed by the police, however, with activists having been detained and them accusing the police of racially profiling them, intimidating them, and even spying on them.
The nature of the arrests, the violent way that the police react, especially on one of our first arrests, the way that they threw hoods to the ground, is just completely different to the way that they treat white middle class protesters.
We're told that we don't have the right to reply. You don't have the right to a lawyer present, and essentially they can, if you don't respond, there's a charge under the terror legislation.
But the activists have not only experienced a police backlash, but also an online wave of censorship, leading to the removal of the group's official Facebook page. However, despite the crackdowns, the group continues to launch action in order to advocate for Palestinian human rights and shut down one of the main weapons manufacturers supplying the weapons to commit those crimes. Robert Inlakesh, London.
Israeli forces have raised a Palestinian house and an electricity grid as the regime is pushing ahead with its demolition drive in the occupied West Bank. That happened near a town near the city of Hebron, also known as Al-Khalil. The move has displaced a Palestinian family, including five children with special needs. It also cut power to 10 houses. Israel claims that its structures, which were demolished for the second time, were in Area C of the occupied West Bank. Area C is under full Israeli military control and is often reserved for illegal settlements. In 2020, Israeli soldiers demolished nearly 900 structures belonging to the Palestinians, displacing more than 1,000 people in the West Bank. Well, the world is marking Cancer Day, and patients in Gaza Strip are struggling with grave dangers of that disease. Hospitals cannot provide to the patients in Gaza with adequate diagnosis and treatment amid chronic shortages of medicines due to an Israeli blockade.
February 4th is World Cancer Day, and on this day, thousands of Gazan cancer patients suffer immensely due to the crippling Israeli blockade. After being diagnosed with cancer, patients in Gaza have to wait for months before being able to receive treatment. Gaza hospitals suffer from acute shortage of medicines, especially for cancer patients. Getting an Israeli permit to access the healthcare needed outside the impoverished enclave can be a stressful and unpredictable process, and many apply multiple times before being able to exit.
Israel usually doesn't allow Palestinian patients to travel through the Erez crossing despite having an exit permit. They only need to leave the Gaza Strip to receive required treatments.
Currently, cancer patients in Gaza suffer acute shortage of the essential drugs needed for their treatment with a 50% deficit rate. Despite the high number of cancer cases in Gaza, the Israeli regime also refuses to allow spare parts for radiation therapy machines to enter Gaza.
Radiation therapy, especially for breast cancer patients, is not available in the Gaza Strip, and patients must go to hospitals in Israel or the occupied West Bank for treatment. Radiation therapy is a hard process and takes a very long time to get an Israeli permit for such procedures. Oftentimes, cancer patients miss their hospital appointments due to delayed exit permits.
There are around 14,000 cancer patients in the Gaza Strip, 47% male and 53% female. Breast cancer is the most commonly diagnosed cancer among females. Cancer patients have also complained of humiliating treatment at the Israeli-controlled Erez crossing.
The process in the Israeli crossing is extremely humiliating because they insist on strip searching you. I was very sick and they kept interrogating me for 3 hours and then they began to strip search me. I told them that I had a mastectomy, but the Israelis did not let me go through until they did a full body search.
Under the current circumstances, the health condition of many cancer patients is likely to further deteriorate.
Human rights organizations in the Gaza Strip have repeatedly urged the international community to help bring an end to the Israeli blockade and save the lives of cancer patients. Ashraf Shannon, Gaza.
The first shipment of Russia's COVID-19 vaccine, including 500,000 doses of Sputnik V, has arrived in Iran. Iran expects to import a total of 2 million doses of the vaccine in 3 stages by the end of March. According to the Lancet International Medical Journal, interim trial results indicated that a Russian-made vaccine is safe and 91.6% effective in preventing the disease. Tehran is planning to start local manufacturing of the Sputnik V while developing its own vaccines. Officials expect locally developed Coviran Barakat vaccine to hit the markets by late spring. Meantime, Tehran plans to import 4.2 million doses of AstraZeneca in February within the framework of the UN COVAX initiative. It's also considering importing vaccines from other countries, such as India and China. Tehran has strongly condemned the Belgian court for sentencing an Iranian diplomat 20 years in prison. Iranian foreign minister said that Tehran considers the diplomat's detention, the judicial process, and the sentence as illegal and in flagrant violation of international law. Asadullah Asadi is accused of plotting to bomb a meeting of the Mujahideen Khalq organization in France in June 2018. Iran has repeatedly dismissed the allegation as a false flag stunt by the MKO, which Tehran deems as a terrorist organization. The foreign ministry says it will exhaust all possible diplomatic and legal means to restore the rights of the detained diplomat. It says that Belgium and other European governments must be held accountable for violating their international obligations and the diplomat's personal rights. The UN Security Council has expressed deep concerns over this week's military coup d'etat in Myanmar. It's calling for the immediate release of all the detainees. The members of the council emphasized the need for continued support for a democratic transition in Myanmar. Meantime, UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres says that he'll mobilize all the key actors and the international community to put enough pressure on the Myanmar junta to make sure the coup fails. On Monday, the military declared a one-year state of emergency and detained top officials, including the country's leader, Aung San Suu Kyi. On that, after days of escalating tensions between the government and the military, which claims the last parliamentary elections were rigged. The military coup in Myanmar has been condemned globally. The U.S. Navy has sent a guided missile destroyer through the Strait of Taiwan amid heightening tensions with China over a number of issues, including Taiwan. And that's the first time an American warship has sailed through the waterway separating the Self-Rule Island and mainland China since Joe Biden was sworn in as U.S. President.
tensions between Beijing and Washington escalated once again, this time after the U.S. guided missile destroyer USS John McCain sailed through the Taiwan Strait despite repeated objections from China. The transit was the first such move since the inauguration of Joe Biden as U.S. president. The U.S. Navy claimed the move demonstrates Washington's, quote, commitment to a free and open Indo-Pacific, saying that the U.S. military would, quote, continue to fly, sail, and operate anywhere international law allows. Beijing, however, considers any passing through the waterway as provocative and a breach of its sovereignty. It says such operations threaten stability in the region and embolden separatists on the self-ruled island. China is also strongly against deepening ties between Washington and Taipei, since it sees Taiwan as part of its territory. It has repeatedly called on the United States to respect the One China policy and stop interfering in the country's internal affairs. Taiwan, however, views itself an independent territory. The previous U.S. administration under Donald Trump tried to bolster Taiwan's international standing by sending several high-level envoys to the island. It also approved sales of sophisticated weapons to Taipei, including F-16 fighter jets and advanced missiles. The moves drew strong condemnation from China and caused relations between the two countries to sink to the lowest level in decades. With Biden taking the helm at the White House, there was some optimism that Washington-Beijing ties would improve. However, it so appears that there is no end to the downward spiral. Experts believe Biden is also using Taiwan as a playing card against China.
The Biden administration, despite having quite a bit of experience, is treating Taiwan like it's a playing card. Unfortunately, on the Chinese side, it's not a playing card, it's a red line. So these are the type of very dangerous situations which can, in fact, lead to an armed conflict.
Taiwan is one of the multiple fronts in the Sino-American standoff. The dueling economic powers have been in loggerheads over a host of issues. The U.S. has recently blacklisted several Chinese officials over a new security law in Hong Kong that Washington claims to be against freedom of speech. China, however, says the law will return stability to the economic hub that has been embroiled in anti-government protests for months. China accuses the U.S. and other Western countries of being behind the protests. Washington has also sided with Beijing's rivals in the maritime dispute over the South China Sea and routinely dispatches warships and warplanes to the region. The two sides are also involved in a bitter trade and cyber wars. During Trump's presidency, the U.S. imposed sweeping tariffs on Chinese imports, prompting tit-for-tat measures from China. Experts believe that there is a bipartisan anti-China sentiment among U.S. politicians.
There's a bipartisan anti-China feeling, not only among the American people, but also in Congress.
The recent moves and statements from the Biden administration suggest that tensions between Beijing and Washington are far from over. Biden's policy on China has so far proven to be different from that of Trump's administration, only in rhetoric, not in kind.
That's a goodbye for me.
Thank you. We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
A thoughtful letter, and 6 years later. In the name of God, Salam, and welcome to the program. On January 21st, 2015, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, wrote a letter to the youth in Europe and North America, which soon topped the news of various media outlets in the world. It was in the heat of Islamophobic hype in the Western media that the leader decided to address the youth in the West to explicate a few points to them in the obfuscated atmosphere of the time. Ayatollah Khamenei's letter was an endeavor in the unequal media combat to jolt the conscience of pure youth in the West and act as an impetus to awaken dormant and deviated minds to ponder on realities and not to be inveigled by media bombardments. The leader has written two other similar letters in the recent years. One was written in November 2015, and the other one was his recent short message in October 2020 to the French youth in the wake of the anti-Islamic sentiments provoked by the ill-reputed Zionist-funded Charlie Hebdo magazine. Years ago, Ayatollah Khamenei wrote a letter to the Western youth, especially those in Europe and North America. In that letter, the leader invited these youths to study the text of the Noble Quran and genuine Islamic books to get familiar with the behavior and practice of the Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. He urged them to embark on the task by getting rid of the clutches of the dominant media current in the West to attain real information on Islam. Ayatollah Khamenei said in the letter, "I address you youth, not because of ignoring your parents, but rather due to the fact that I see the future of your nation and country in your hands and have found the sense of truth-seeking more vivid and alert in your hearts. under the conditions that terrorist events and false flag operations in France and other parts of the world were trying to besmirch Islam and demonize Muslims among public opinion, leader of the Islamic Revolution asked the curious truth-seeking youth in the West to research on the main motive of all mudslinging and blackening against the Prophet of Islam and the Quran by the Western media and the support of Western politicians for such moves. In another part of his letter, the leader said, "Do not allow hired terrorists to be hypocritically introduced to you as representatives of Islam. Know Islam through genuine and first-hand sources. Know Islam through the Quran and the life of the great prophet. I'd like to ask you here, have you referred to Muslims' Quran directly? Have you studied the teachings of the Prophet of Islam and his humane and ethical instructions? Have you received the message of Islam via another source other than media? Have you asked yourselves how and on what basis the values of Islam have managed to create the greatest scientific and intellectual civilization in the world and train the greatest scientists and thinkers through centuries?" Dear listeners, the verses of the Quran are full of the issues that attract every truth-seeking youth. For instance, in verse 8 of chapter Ma'edeh, God says, "Ill feeling for a people should never lead you to be unfair. Be fair, that is nearer to piety, and be wary of God. God is indeed well aware of what you do." Also in verse 64 of chapter Al Imran, God says to the Prophet, "Say, O people of the book, come to a word common between us and you, that we will worship no one but God, and that we will not ascribe any partner to him, and that we will not take each other as lords besides Allah." Verse 108 of chapter An'am 2 will attract youth when it says, "Do not insult those whom they invoke besides God, lest they should insult God out of hostility without any knowledge." A young person who is in pursuit of truth will find what Islam says on freedom of expression. Verse 6 of chapter Tawbe reads, "If any of the polytheists seeks asylum from you, grant him asylum till he hears the word of God. Then convey him to his place of safety. That is because they are a people who do not know." How can the pure nature of the Western youth consider Islam as an illogical religion, while a big bulk of the verses of this heavenly book call on the contemplation, reasoning, and acquisition of knowledge? How will he turn his back to Islam while the Quran urges to respect parents and have good behavior towards one's wife or husband? Ayatollah Khamenei, as a religious leader, is seriously in pursuit of salvation for youth and the whole human community. Like the Prophet of Islam, Ayatollah Khamenei too tries to awaken the dormant consciences of Western youth through argumentation and reasoning. He says in his letter, I do not insist on you to accept my perception or any specific perception of Islam. I just tell you not to allow this dynamic and effective reality in today's world not to be introduced to you with tainted biases and objectives. The leader doesn't even explain on Islam, but only calls on the youths in the West to rely on their innate nature to find the truth. If the Western youth had studied genuine Islam through its original sources, they would have surely realized that Takfirism, ISIL, Boko Haram, Nusra, and Wahhabism, or the image that is portrayed in the West by the Zionist-controlled media, has nothing to do with Islam. 6 years after the publication of the leader's letter, the exposure of Western regimes' role in support of terrorist outfits in West Asia and their mendacious claims of human rights in different parts of the world have further revealed the reality of the leader's foresightedness.
This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to the IRIB English Radio. We are here to present one another episode of The Muslim Lady. So with me here is Razia Batul Najafi.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. So glad to be with you people, inshallah, and having a very interesting discussion.
First of all, I would like to congratulate our listeners, our dear listeners, on the birth anniversary of our Lady Fatimatu Zahra, salamullah alayha. Such an auspicious occasion and beautiful event.
Yes, Mubarak, yeah. Mubarak, inshallah.
Inshallah, you are having a wonderful day and a wonderful life. So in this episode, inshallah, we are going to talk about a beautiful saying of Lady Fatimatu Zahra, salamullah alayha. We know she has a lot of ahadith and sayings, but unfortunately, we don't have enough time to mention all of them. So we have chosen one beautiful hadith of Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha to present, to share with you, our dear listeners. And that is a very, very practical and, you know, very helpful hadith.
In our day-to-day life.
Day-to-day life, yeah. You know, the meal time is one of the most important times in our daily routine, daily life.
Amazing time. And unfortunately, nowadays, we don't realize the importance of this amazing and very effective time, for especially for family time, you know.
Yeah.
So I think this hadith can change our life, inshallah.
Change our lives, change the way we think and we look about, you know, our food and our meal. Yeah.
So something which we do every day, minimum twice a time.
So many times, but mainly twice.
Yeah, mainly twice.
So, in this hadith, the Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha is mentioning 12 very, very essential and important issues regarding our meal time. So, let me start with the hadith. So, although I cannot read all the Arabic hadith, so just I will mention some points, then inshallah you will share with us some of points also.
Inshallah.
In this hadith, she says, "Fil ma'idati ithnata ashrata khaslatan." Yeah, whenever we sit upon the, you know, dining table or the meal table, that we should consider 12 things. You know, there are 12 very important issues. Yajibu ala kulli muslimin an ya'rifaha. It is compulsory, incumbent upon each Muslim to know about these 12 issues.
Why this is compulsory? I think it's compulsory. First of all, the word ma'ida, I love it. You know, like we can learn that this new Arabic word which has been used in Quran also, and we have a surah about ma'ida. And we are going to tell you something more about the connection of ma'ida and some manners and rituals which Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha is sharing with us. So, fil ma'ida, 12 kind of manners we have to apply in our life. Yeah. So these are very important. Therefore, Lady Fatima Zahra, she's saying it's necessary, like it's wajib something, yeah?
Yeah. Although this is not the wajib fiqh, you know, our fiqh we say wajib. Wajib means it is compulsory. Means you have to know about these things to get all the benefits of these, you know.
So four of them are farz, like mandatory.
Yeah.
And four of them are sunnah, means recommended.
Recommended, and then four of them are manners.
Just manners.
Yeah,
that's for like a good adab.
Etiquette.
Okay.
Yeah, adab.
Yes, wonderful.
So four of them which are farz, compulsory, are what? Number one is ma'rifah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, awareness. First of all, the very important thing about everything, not just for your food and, you know, your daily routine. For everything, the number one thing is ma'rifah. You know, in our normal life also, for everything, we should have awareness and ma'rifah of that thing, what we are doing.
That is the very first step.
Yeah.
And whenever we talk about ma'rifah, we think that, oh, it should be just for, like, you know, big sciences or about irfan and
creation and ulum.
But here, just when you are just going to fill up your stomach, you should connect that feelings with ma'rifah of Allah.
And ma'rifah here means, you know, we generally we should be aware of what we are eating, who has given this food to us, where we deserve this food or not. So by considering these things, you know that you are nothing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Subhanallah.
Yeah.
Wow.
What you are eating, by what organs you are eating, you know, in which place you are eating, all these things are given and gifted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Amazing. Allah.
So by each bite and each food, we should consider the mightiness of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the ma'rifah.
So we don't need any special class or arif or teacher, yeah, or scholar to come and to give you a lecture. You know, even by just eating, you can connect in, yeah, deeply with Allah tabaraka.
To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Beautiful.
It's truly profound, yeah.
Yeah.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
The second is Ar-Ridha. This is again one very, very essential and fundamental, you know, point in our daily life. Ridha. Whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to us, we should be completely satisfied and radhi and happy. We do not deserve this right to say that, why this food? Why I am eating this food? Why I am not having such a, you know, expensive meal or that kind of food? So whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you, you should be satisfied. Ridha.
So sometimes, you know, kids are not satisfied nowadays, yeah, because they really have so many options and varieties of food.
Definitely.
They're always nagging to have the, you know, whatever
they
like.
Not only kids, even adults, we parents also.
When we complain, usually.
We complain this is not tasty food. For example, husbands, they come home,
oh, yeah,
and they say, this is why you have cooked this food.
Or when
food.
Helpers,
yeah,
you know,
when,
maids,
yeah,
they are cooking, we take so many, you know, objections,
yeah,
and yeah. We are very unthankful, unfortunately, in so many areas of our life, especially when we see the meal, whatever is there, we should sit with joy,
yeah,
happiness, you know, with gratitude. Like we should feel that, alhamdulillah, there is something,
yeah,
to eat.
Something to eat.
And I'm able to digest, to chew, to see, to,
yeah,
eat. So many people, they can't even eat because of health issues, because of poorness, whatever problem they have.
Definitely.
But yeah, we should be very, very thankful to Allah by having this rizā.
We can say this ma'rifah and rizā, these qualities belong to, you know, our spiritual aspect of our life, you know.
Yeah.
You know, we should not say something to show our happiness. It means we should be happy and we should have this ma'rifah.
Okay.
Rather than that shukr and saying Bismillah and these things, these are, you know, something you
verbally yeah,
things, and you say,
oh, that comes automatically in our,
yeah,
lips, yeah.
If our listeners, they remember, we have shared this beautiful hadith that mu'min, a believer, eats according to his family, means he is happy whatever his family has prepared, you know, and munafiq eats according to his own wishes, you know. His family eats according to his wishes, whatever he likes, because his family is, you know, they know how dangerous kind of man he is. So whatever they prepare, they first look at his wishes and his needs. Whatever makes him happy, they prepare, and they become happy because of his,
wow,
happiness.
In so many countries like Middle East, those kind of places, people are, like, especially men, they are very fussy about food, you,
yeah,
know, and they usually think sensitive. They think that this is their right. You know, they every day, this is the everyday's issue, not a day or a monthly issue. You know, therefore, I'm emphasizing a lot, like a scholar is talking that the men, you know, men of the house should eat according to the, like,
his
whatever.
His wife and his, you know,
family likes, members. Yeah. There shouldn't be so many, like, conditions or, you know, strictness about his choice, that whatever he likes, there should be on the table.
Yeah, and the third thing is, what tasmiya.
Oh, yeah.
Saying, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. So we have a lot of ahadith which emphasize that whatever work you do, whatever thing you start, you should start by the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Kullu amrin dhibalin lam yabda bi bismillah. You know, that goes to the person's, his own, you know, thing. It does not, we can say that Allah has done these things. Whatever thing happens, this is because he did not recite bismillah in the beginning of that act or work. So again, this shows that when we recite Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim in the beginning of food, yeah, or every work, it becomes a spiritual work. It becomes like an ibadah, you know.
Yeah.
Although we are doing some material work, you know, so we are fulfilling our own wishes, but this act becomes kind of ibadah, which has reward and sawab.
Only, yeah, one great statement of Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim can transform our action totally,
yeah,
from worldly to spiritually or divinely. Mm-hmm. And because we are ending our particular inshallah show within 1 minute, so the last part we have to just mention it here, which Bibi Fatma Zahra Salaam Alayha, she's mentioning. Number one was ma'rifa, number two was rida, yeah, awareness, mm-hmm, and satisfaction, and then saying the name of Allah Tabaraka Ta'ala by Bismillah Rahman Rahim, and the last one is shukr, the gratitude. Yeah. So, you know, which what
being
I
thankfully
understand is that from four of these manners, the first two belongs to our heart, and second two parts belongs to our, maybe, you know, we have to express it by saying, by showing. It comes from heart,
yeah,
definitely, but we are just expressing it. You know, we are saying Bismillah Rahman Rahim. We are saying Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. So inshallah, yeah, we are going to continue this amazing and like really, really profound and effective saying of Bibi in our inshallah next episode.
Inshallah, we will continue this very essential and profound hadith in our next show. So until then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Who is the Lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return. La ilaha.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female, and made us into nations and tribes, so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history, just as it has mentioned such men. and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
With COVID-19 raging throughout the United States, there is a growing sense of desperation among people in prison. A report put out by the Illinois-based advocacy organization Restore Justice documented how the state's response to the pandemic has been anemic. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Brian Dalliner, writer. This article is published under the heading, New Surge of COVID is Spreading Like Wildfire in Illinois Prisons. Stay tuned for the details. With COVID-19 raging throughout the United States of America, there is a growing sense of desperation among people in prison. Pablo Mendoza, who recently got out of prison, said that those inside are tired of the lockdown. They spend 23.5 hours a day in their cells. They have not had visits from their loved ones for almost a year. Those who have caught COVID and are believed to be immune get out for yard time. Others are weighing options, according to Mendoza. Stay safe or get the virus so they can get some open air. They are willing to risk it. This is the mood right now. Mendoza spent over a year in Lawrence Correctional Center in Illinois. There have been more than 900 cases of COVID in January, among the highest in the state. There are approximately 1,900 people incarcerated in the prison. The Illinois Department of Corrections, IDOC, recently implemented mass testing in its prisons. It was just announced that those incarcerated will get the vaccine the same time as prison guards. Yet, the virus is spreading like wildfire. This is while other U.S. states have been more proactive in containing the virus in jails and prisons. New Jersey began mass testing in prisons back in April 2020 utilizing saliva tests developed at Rutgers University.
The New Jersey governor released some 800 people from prison through executive order at the onset of the pandemic. And through legislation, another 2,000 plus people were released in November. In Massachusetts, the governor announced those incarcerated in prisons and jails would be the first to receive the vaccine. In Colorado, a public backlash ensued after an announcement that those in prison would get a vaccine early on, prompting the governor to reverse the decision, saying there was no way that prisoners are going to get it before members of a vulnerable population. Illinois Governor J.B. Pritzker has proclaimed that he wants to make the state a beacon of justice for the nation. Pritzker, a Democrat, imposed some of the most aggressive restrictions to contain COVID early on, winning the hatred of Trump supporters. Still, Pritzker has been slow in responding to COVID in prisons and jails. A report put out by the Illinois-based advocacy organization Restore Justice documented how the state's response to the pandemic has been anemic. While some 3,000 people were released following COVID, most releases were due to their sentences already or close to ending. In a month after COVID hit, Illinois was actually releasing people from prison at a slower rate than the previous year. Those inside prisons, their families and loved ones, as well as attorneys and activists, have tried to pressure Governor Pritzker to take greater action. There have been public forums on Zoom, lawsuits filed, and demonstrations held. They have opposed the worsening conditions inside Illinois prisons. At Danville Correctional Center, a prison in East Illinois, more than 800 people, about half the people incarcerated there, tested positive for COVID in early January 2021. Three have died, confirmed IDOC spokesperson Lindsay Hess, a man in his 40s on December 26, and two men in their 60s on January 14 and 18. The crisis that activists warned about has now arrived. According to the IDOC, there have been more than 8,500 cases of COVID and 70 deaths among those incarcerated. Everyone with a loved one in prison believes the state is underreporting the numbers. Measures have now been taken to control COVID inside prison, but most agree the only real solution is mass release of people from an overcrowded system.
Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.